Well, good morning. Today is the 30th of October, 2022, and it's amazing how fast this year has finally marched away from us. We have just two more months left until we have another new year. Well, as you know, we have returned to our series in Acts chapter 18, where we're looking at Paul's third and final journey, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. And then his next journey will be several years after he's apprehended there in Jerusalem. And he's going to spend at least 2 years there in that land of Judea, speaking before Roman government officials. He's going to also speak in front of a king, King Agrippa II, the last descendant of Herod the Great's family tree. Okay. And then off he will go to Rome to make his defense before Nero in his first imprisonment. And that imprisonment ends in Acts 28 with him in a house, as opposed to 2 Timothy 4, where he's in a dungeon. So his first imprisonment is not the one you read in 2 Timothy 4. I believe the Apostle Paul was set free after some 2 years in his house there in Rome, went about ministering, and those particular journeys of his are not recorded. Okay, Acts chapter 28, okay, ends with Paul in that house arrest situation in the early 60s. Paul was martyred during the reign of Nero, and we know that Nero dies in June of 68 AD. So I believe Paul was set free for whatever reason. And went about, some believe he went as far west as Spain. That was his desire. Some church traditions claim he went also into Great Britain or England at the time. So we're looking at Acts 18, and let's turn there. Acts chapter 18 and verse 23. Acts 18 and 23. And let's read verse 23. Let me turn there. And after he has spent some time there, he's concluding the second journey, and now quickly he begins the third journey, all in that one verse that I'm about to read. And after he has spent some time there, that's the conclusion of the second journey, Paul departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all whom? The disciples. That begins the third journey. So in verse 23, just that one-liner, second journey ends, and the third journey apparently quickly begins on the heels of that terminating of the second journey. How much time he spent there, we don't know. Who he saw, who he talked to, we don't know. That's all we have. Now notice, as he's leaving, here's a map of Paul's journeys. He's up here in Antioch. He is now going to travel like he did in his second journey over land. Remember, the first journey was by sea with Barnabas and John Mark. The third journey, like the second, begins over the land route. And he revisits all those churches way back on his first journey with Barnabas. And so he goes into Galatia and Phrygia, which is in the western part of modern-day country of Turkey. And then eventually he's going to land himself in Ephesus. Okay? So he's going to travel all across the peninsula here of the modern country of Turkey. Back then, Asia Minor. Asia Minor mainly was that section off to the west. And then you had these different Roman provinces that was peppered across that landmass. All right? Continue. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So while Paul is beginning his third journey by land, this young Jewish gentleman, born in Alexandria, thus a Hellenistic Jew, meaning he was born outside of Judea, boards a ship and for whatever reason sails north and lands himself in the great city of Ephesus, one of the seven churches to whom John will write later in the book of the Revelation. And also, it also becomes Paul's headquarters in that particular region. So get the picture. While Paul's going by land, Apollos is leaving by sea. And notice what it says about him. He was very diligent in the things of the Lord, eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, so he was on fire. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now this is key, knowing only John's baptism. Okay? Now, one of my resources on the book of Acts, a particular commentary, homes in on that phrase and offers the possibility that Apollos was very knowledgeable and very versed in the Old Testament. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, okay, and he's preaching the baptism for repentance. And we're told that Apollos only knows the baptism of John. This commentator then goes a little further and says, probably that line, those words are implying that Apollos didn't know all of the public ministry of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascension, knowing only up until John's ministry, and not probably being fully acquainted with the public ministry of Christ and the events that led up to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's interesting. If that is true, then we can understand what follows. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So look at that verse 25, that last phrase. Then you look at verse 26, what Aquila and Priscilla do to him, or do for him, filling in the gaps, filling in the holes to his understanding and theology. That commentator may have a pretty good point. He's making a pretty good point. That Apollos only knew so much, but apparently didn't know the rest of the story, to quote Paul Harvey. And so they take him under their wing, and they disciple him. Well, what is the result of this? What happens to a young Christian if we take a young believer, if a church family takes a young believer, a babe in Christ, takes him or her under their wing and truly disciples them, biblically speaking? Not the way most churches do it today, but to take a young babe in Christ and really disciple them, to expound unto him or her the way of God more perfectly. What happens? Well, look at verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that would be going from Ephesus into Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the whom, the disciples, to receive him. So here's a letter of commendation to receive Apollos, okay? He's being recommended. Who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed, past tense, through grace. So are we referring to Paul's second journey and the establishing of the church at Philippi, the church at Berea, and the church at Thessalonica? That's what this is referring to. When he comes on the scene, he adds the topping or the icing to Paul's ministry, probably, hearkening back to that second journey when Paul established those churches. Are you with me? Notice, he is sent, he goes into northern Greece, where Paul had labored in his second journey, to whom? The disciples, which had believed, past tense. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Notice what it says about verse 28. And then you have what is mentioned earlier, that he only knew the way of the Lord. And this one commentator is suggesting, well, that was the Old Testament. He was very strong and very versed in the Old Testament scriptures, the history, the promises, and the warnings, and the admonishment, and the laws of Moses, and things of that nature. The tabernacle system, the temple system, fluent in all of those things. But only knowing John's baptism. And apparently not knowing the rest of the story. That's a very interesting position. And when you look at verse 28, you don't hear him expounding or showing by the scriptures Jesus was the Christ when you read what happens when he gets to Ephesus initially. And so once again, I think that's a very, very convincing position to take. Now, last week, we looked at the definition of the word disciple or disciples in the plural. It comes from a Greek word that means to think, thinking, accompanied with and by, endeavoring. So being a disciple takes two things, two full letter words, work and time. And as I mentioned earlier, maybe not now being recorded, but I mentioned earlier to the church before we started that in discipleship today, in the modern churches today, people do not like to sacrifice time and work. Now, they'll do a whole lot of work on the job knowing that they have to earn a paycheck, and I can understand that. I've held three separate jobs, so I know what it is to work and to earn a paycheck and to take that paycheck and then put food on the table and pay for the bills and pay for the water, the gas and such. Been there, still there. And time. All of us, I believe, if we want to be honest, know how to kill time. Then there are things that occupy our time that take us away from other priorities that ought to be given the time. And one of the things, one of the disciplines that has come to a screeching halt in many churches is the biblical concept of discipleship, discipling the family of God, especially those who are babes in Christ. Somebody who's coming out of a pagan background, or somebody who comes out of a false religion, they're going to have a whole lot of holes and a whole lot of gaps in their theology. They're going to have probably some very bizarre concepts of who God is and who Christ is, what salvation is, or how you're saved. They're going to have a whole canopy or a cornucopia of ideas of what the Bible is and what it's not. Okay? And so this the art of discipleship is dead. And I believe it needs to be revived. I don't care how big a church may be. If a church is very large, well, then you have deacons. And they can do that job. Or in this case, Aquila and Priscilla, a Christian couple, very, very mature, who had first-hand acquaintance with the Apostle Paul. So these were not idiots. They were not dumb. They sat under Paul's ministry, ate and supped with him and talked with him and studied with him. A Christian couple that are mature, or even a single Christian man or a woman who's mature, ought to see the pleasure and the joy and the duty to disciple a babe in Christ. And it's not being done. In most churches, people come forward in a so-called altar call, make some type of a decision. They dunk them in the lake or in the tub, and then they assign them their seat, and that's it. They tell them what Sunday school class to go to, and according to the church, they're all set. Well, they're not. Last week, I also read some very disturbing statistics about the general American population. And this was a survey that was done by Lifeway, Southern Baptist bookstore outlet. This is not Gallup. This is not the Barner, who also conducts surveys. Barner is more specific on feeling the pulse and the heartbeat of American Christianity or religion in America overall. Well, Lifeway did this particular survey with those who don't profess anything. If they do, I don't know. But mainly a broad stroke analysis of the American population. Allow me to read some more chilling statistics. Americans believe God cares about what we do each day. Now you got to listen, and you have to determine whether or not you think discipleship needs to be brought back. Most people are generally good. So the average American believes that the average American is basically good. And then you listen to the news and you hear about the school shootings. You hear about the rapes and the murder. You hear about the anarchy in the streets. You hear about the politicians who get their hands caught in the wrong cookie jar, etc., etc. But hell is a real place where some people will spend eternity in punishment. While 58% of U.S. adults disagree, a growing number believe God is unconcerned with their day-to-day decisions. Now, what kind of a God is being presented here? If God truly exists, he seems to be somebody who's not even in the bleachers watching the ball game. He seems to be in some other corner of the universe, totally unconcerned to the day-by-day decisions that we make on planet Earth. And some of those decisions mean killing a baby in the womb, robbing money from maybe a parent or an elderly person who can't defend themselves, embezzling money, cheating on the stock market, lying and being deceptive in your political campaign to make office, smearing your opponent with lies and half-truth. Apparently God just simply winks and he's not concerned. Around a third of Americans, 32%, say God isn't concerned with what they do on a daily basis. Up from 25% in 2020. This survey is only 2022, and that concept that God really doesn't care has gone from 25% of the American population just 2 years ago. Now it's 32%. Do you think there's a need for discipleship? First off, we need to back up. There's a big need for American pastors and churches in America to start declaring the bad news before we give people good news. How did this particular paragraph begin? Most Americans believe we're okay. We're all good. And only a few are going to go to hell. I would imagine Attila the Hun, Mussolini, and Hitler. But not the average Joe on the street. And the highest since the State of Theology first asked questions way back in 2014. So this particular survey, this particular concept or question has been asked of the American population way back in 2014. And now we're up to a third of the American general population who believe God is simply out there somewhere, not concerned with everyday decisions that we make. As people consider their actions and their nature, most believe they're naturally good and start off innocent before God. 2 in 3 Americans, literally 66%, say everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 7 in 10, or 71%, say everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. So the concept of Adam being our federal head, and when he rebelled against his creator and threw everything into sin, darkness, death, and chaos, as our federal head, it seems the concept of original sin in the thinking of how many people? Quite a few. that concept is gone. There is no original sin. None whatsoever. 71%. 71% of the American people, broad stroke in this survey, believe we come out of the womb with a halo. So, if such a person hears the bad news of the good news, what do you think their reaction is going to be? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Who are you to tell me that the wrath of God abides on my shoulders? Who are you to tell me that if I die in my present state, I will be doomed for all eternity in the lake of fire? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Oh, by the way, does not your book say, judge not, lest you be judged? Stop and think. Stop and think what's out there right now on the street. 71% believe that we're okay. And the concept of original sin is not even on their radar. Let me finish up this paragraph. Still, 3 in 5 Americans, or 59%, say hell is a real place where certain people will be punished forever, up from 56% in 2020 and 54% in 2018. A quarter, 25%, also believe even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment, consistent with the 26% from 2020, after climbing up in each state of theology study, starting at 18% in 2014. An interesting paradox, however, exists. Now, the numbers I just read to you sound pretty good. Some people believe, yeah, there are certain sins that do demand an eternal punishment. But watch the paradox. An interesting paradox exists, however, regarding Americans' view of sin and punishment. McConnell said, more than two-thirds of Americans believe everyone is inherently good, yet almost as many believe divine judgment will occur in the future. How can two-thirds of the American population believe that we're inherently good, but that divine judgment still awaits in the future? There seems to be a disconnect with theology here, which comes out of the side of one mouth and what comes out of the other. Beloved, that is chilling. That is chilling. And then last week we looked at the fact that there are quite a few presuppositions that are on the table as we begin this series. I'm not going to belabor those presuppositions. You can listen to last week's message to find out what those 16, 17, 18 presuppositions I'm bringing to the table on this particular series. Certain things that I take for granted. And by taking them for granted, that will form the foundation of what I am about to build on this mini-series. Okay? So being a disciple means that you are willing to follow another person. Now, we're looking at a broad stroke definition here. In the ancient world, you had Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. These three men had disciples. They had followers who hung on to every word these three Greek philosophers would say. Some of these Greek philosophers, and then there was also the Roman side of this equation, had schools. They had schools where a predominant Greek or Roman philosopher who was on the stage of history at that time would lecture, give his opinion, try to explain the world around him and how it ticked and how it worked. And these students would be sitting probably in a room on stone benches, or maybe they would be outside under a tree or in a field. But the concept I want you to get in your mind is a disciple who is willing to, listen carefully, devote time and energy with their teacher. Devote, almost to a certain degree, idolize, to a certain degree, worship at the feet of their teacher. In the book of Acts, we've already saw this when Paul was in Athens, there were two main schools of philosophy at that time, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Those two schools can be traced back to their founder in Greek philosophy. And so they were disciples, they were followers of those of the Epicurean way. Then there were those who followed the way of the Stoics. Disciples, followers. You get the point. Everyone in America is a disciple. You are going to follow and you are going to be devoted to something that you gravitate because it is something that you relish, it is something that you want to taste, it is something that fulfills you and gives you satisfaction. And it can be anything. Good, bad, evil, or indifferent. But when it comes to being a Christian is a true devotee of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who hangs on every word that has uttered from his lips. And you can read those words of his in the four gospel narratives. A true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who is willing to pattern or imitate their master, their teacher. A true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is one whereby he takes or assumes the role of a student under the teaching of his master or his mentor. In this case, you and I, as Christians, professing believers, we're claiming that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this series, we're going to look eventually at some of the challenges of that discipleship, whereby we have to examine ourselves whether or not we're a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, or whether or not we need to put more time and energy in bearing the title, I am a follower or a disciple of Christ. And when you read the scriptures, you will find out that there are many examples in the Old Testament of the master-teacher-student-disciple relationship. For instance, one of the most classic ones in the Old Testament is the relationship between two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. In the course of their relationship, Elijah became the master, became the tutor and the teacher. To whom? Elisha. And when Elijah was whisked away on his fiery chariot, the mantle of prophetic responsibility fell on the shoulders of Elisha. So there's a classic example of the master-disciple relationship. Another classic example would be Paul and Timothy. Paul was the tutor. Okay, Paul was the teacher, Paul was the master, Paul was the spiritual father, and what was Timothy? The spiritual son, the student that hung on every one of Paul's words. Here's another one, Peter with John Mark. Now, we don't find this until you come to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter, referring to John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he refers to John Mark as my son in the faith. Just like Paul uses the same verbiage speaking of Timothy, my son in the faith. And Paul had who else? You had Paul, you had Timothy, Silas, Dr. Brother Luke. And when you read the endings of many of Paul's epistles, what does he mention? He mentions other co-workers that were with him. And it's safe to say that in all of those names that he mentions, who were co-workers and co-laborers, right? Some who were even worked so feverishly for the Lord as a disciple that they were on a sickbed. They had a relationship with Paul as what? The master teacher and the student disciple. The one who would follow. The one who would devote their time and energy to their teacher, to their mentor. Well, beloved, what about the classic one of all? What about St. Paul in the Arabian desert for several years with Jesus alone? You talk about the master-disciple relationship. Paul talks about being there in the Arabian desert and being taught of the Lord for, 3 years before he makes his public debut. What a relationship. What a school to be in. What about Jesus with his 12? And what about Jesus and the 70? We fail to realize, beloved, that Jesus had more than 12. Now, the 12 forms the foundation to the church. I understand that. But by the time you hit Acts chapter 1, there were 120 disciples in that upper room. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Let's look at a little snippet here in John's Gospel. Verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand. So that now, when it says at hand, does that mean it was 2,000 years yet to be? Notice how foolish some people are when they play very loose with God's word. When Jesus and John the Baptist each use the same Greek phrases, same Greek word. Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand, meaning at arm's length. So the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Now you got to admit that in verse 15, Jesus did make a scene. He didn't do this nonchalantly, waltzing through the temple, and just gracefully overturning the tables, and letting the coins drop freely to the ground. And he didn't, you know, lead these animals gracefully, waltzing himself out of the temple of that inner court. This was anger. This was justifiable anger. This was holy indignation against what was going on in God's house. Said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house. You may want to underline that. My Father's house, a house of merchandise. And lo and behold, in Matthew chapter 23, when he denounces the entire aristocracy, the entire religious apparatus, that little machinery that was simply robbing the people blindly with their exchange rate. What did he tell them then when he walked out of the temple? And he never walked back to that temple, even during the 40 days that he was alive on the earth before going back to the Father. What did he tell them in Matthew chapter 23? Your house, your temple, is left to you desolate. There he said, it's your house. It was no longer his Father's, and it was no longer his. He told them, your house is left desolate. And it was left desolate 40 years later at the hands of the Romans. That's a little freebie, free of charge. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? What things were the Jews referring to? Well, this demonstration of holy indignation in what was going on there in the temple complex. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now notice, how did the Jews understand this? How did they interpret it with first century rabbinic hermeneutics? They interpreted it literally, that he was going to somehow demolish the second temple that was standing, and somehow within 72 hours put it all back together again. That's how they understood him. So literally that they missed the mark. Just like Nicodemus in John 3, about being born again, how did Nicodemus interpret Jesus with first century rabbinic literalism? How can I crawl into my mother's womb, bang a yui, and come out again? He missed the mark. John chapter 4, woman at the well. Jesus asks for water. She looks at him and says, well, you don't have a dipper. And then Jesus offers to her living water, whereby if she drank from his water, she would never thirst again. How did the woman at the well interpret Jesus? First century rabbinic literalism. Well, give me this water. She's thinking about real H2O. He was talking on a whole different level. He was talking spiritually. He was talking to Nicodemus spiritually. Here in John 2:19, Jesus was also talking spiritually. You want another example? What about John chapter 6, where Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. How did the Jews interpret Jesus? First century rabbinic literalism. And by doing so, they missed the mark. They were greatly offended because on the surface, on the way they interpreted Jesus, he was talking about literal cannibalism, which was off limits according to the law of Moses. But what did Jesus tell them? The words I give to you, they are spirit and they are life. See, Jesus was talking on a whole different level. And in John 2, John 3, John 4, and John 6, those who heard Jesus wrongly interpreted his words by using a strict rabbinic first century literal hermeneutics. And they blew it in their assessment of his words. Now you stop and think about that when you're going to handle the book of Revelation and try to apply first century rabbinic literal hermeneutics. You will make the book of Revelation into a sci-fi horror movie to your own damnation. Read on. That was also free. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Notice, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. How did they interpret? Literal. They refer to the fact that 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And then John comes in, writing after the fact of all of this, sometime shortly thereafter, but he spoke of the temple of his what? His body. So notice, the Jews automatically looked at that second temple and made the assessment that Jesus was talking about that particular temple when Jesus was talking about his own body. See how they missed the mark? But then John adds something that can only have occurred after the Passion. Watch what comes next. When therefore he was risen from the dead, watch this, his whom? His disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Look at verse 22. That is the mark of a true disciple of Christ. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? Well, listen carefully. Just like Apollos, who only had so much of the story, he only had so much of the information. He was not offended, nor was his pride struck, when Aquila and Priscilla, hearing him boldly and with great rhetoric and with great eloquence, proclaim the way of the Lord there in the synagogues, greatly impressed in this young man. And yet they can sense he didn't have all the story, the full story. And out of a concern and compassion, they reached out to him, invited him probably to their home, supped with him, And then they begin to tell him, would you be willing to hear the rest of the story? And Apollos apparently was willing to be humble enough and to give them his time and to engage his mind, endeavoring while thinking, or thinking with the endeavoring, to fill in the rest of the story that he was probably unaware of. In verse 22, we see the same thing. Did not Jesus tell them on numerous occasions he was going to be turned over by the Jews to the Gentiles, that he would die and be buried and rise again 3 days and three nights later? Did he not tell them that on numerous occasions? But it didn't register. Even while his body was in the tomb and they were in the upper room, fearful of their own skin, they still didn't connect the dots. What about the two guys on the road to Emmaus? They were walking there as if all of their dreams and hopes had been dashed. Christ comes alongside and wants to know why they're in such a perplexity. And they say, are you a stranger? Have you not known of the events of these past 3 days? Not parts of days, but 3 days. And he walked with them. And as he's walking along, he begins to take the Old Testament and he begins to connect the dots referring to him, until finally, in breaking of bread while sitting down eating, he reveals himself by the breaking of the bread, and their scales dropped off their eyes and they recognize this is the Lord, and boom, he's gone. He vanishes from their sight and they run back to Jerusalem and tell the disciples in the upper room, we've seen the Lord. What is a true disciple? A true disciple is willing to be taught, forget about it, like here in verse 22, and when more information and more credible facts are given, and when Scripture is compared with Scripture, the light goes off in the mind. And what did these disciples do? They believe not only the Old Testament Scriptures that pointed to all that Christ was and did, they believed his word. So a disciple is one in his or her journey as a believer is going to be constantly confronted with the scriptures and the knowledge of God's word. Now listen carefully. And coming out of a pagan world, coming out of a false religion, coming out of a secular public school system, the one who's truly saved, he comes into that relationship with his God with all that baggage. And what does a disciple do? He's willing to learn. He's willing to hear. He's willing to study. He's willing to be tutored and mentored by a mature couple or a mature individual. And what does that little babe in Christ do? He has to jettison all the garbage that he was raised under, all that false religion, all of that apostate religion, all of that liberalism that he came out of a church background, or he comes out of a pure pagan background. Maybe he came out of a home that practiced witchcraft, Ouija board, tarot cards, white magic, Wicca, whatever. Or he comes out of a cult, leaves the Mormon cult, leaves the Jehovah's Witness cult, leaves the Christian Science cult, leaves the New Age cult. Well, beloved, that person comes into that relationship with you and his God with the baggage. And versus trouncing on him or her to get their act together, you got to spend the time and the effort and working with discipling these babes in Christ. And like verse 22, what happens? While they're jettisoning the trash, what is replacing the trash? The scriptures and the words of Christ. And what does that leave? What does that leave you with? Belief, trust, confidence, and assurance that God's word can be trusted. Can be trusted. Like I told you earlier, Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, Seneca, Roman and Greek philosophers who had their followers, who had their schools, if you will, of the disciples. In the Old Testament, you read about what? The school of the prophets. A school, a college of prophets. disciples. And amongst that group of disciples was the master, was the teacher. And when Christ was on this earth, he was the master. He was the teacher of that holy band of 12 and of the 70. In today's time, we may consider a pastor with his church family or a missionary with his local people. A pastor is to be the one who disciples and who under-shepherds God's people. And in that relationship between the pulpit and the pew and the pew to the pulpit, there is to be a two-way communication. The pastor does his homework. The pastor reads, he studies, he gets all of his facts together, and then he pours himself like a drink offering into the minds of his church family. Those who have called him to be their under-shepherd. Why did you call him in the first place? Is he window dressing, or is he the under-shepherd of your soul? He pours his soul and his work and his labor into your mind. What is your responsibility? Yawn, say ho-hum, can we go home now? Can we sing the last amen? What is your responsibility? Your responsibility then is to be a Berean and go back and take the words of that pastor, take the words of that Sunday school teacher, and put it under the microscope of God's word. And if it happens to be the truth, then the gorilla is on your shoulders to do something with it. Weave it into your life. Make it part of your steps. That's what a disciple is. What about a missionary? He goes on there in the foreign field. He goes to a part of the world that never heard of Christ, never saw a Bible, don't even know what a church is. What does he do? He spends hours, if not years, maybe decades on the field. Teaching and mentoring and discipling and schooling and encouraging a people who never heard of the Lord until he came. What about the teacher and the student relationship, the way it ought to be in a public school setting, a college, or a seminary setting? You have a professor, and will give all the respect, all the just due to the man or to the teacher, whoever he or she may be, who knows their subject, knows what they're doing, teaches the facts, doesn't do the spin, doesn't lie, doesn't deceive, doesn't revise history, but he or she gives the facts and they pull themselves into the hearts and souls and the minds of their students. What is that student's responsibility? Not to flush it. Not to go, oh, ho-hum, can I go home? When is the recess bell going to ring? I got a date tonight, I got to get ready. No, if he's truly a disciple, if he's truly a student, he will absorb those lessons and weave it into his life or her life and do something with it other than just have it bounce off the radar. So I want to leave you in this Sunday school hour with that verse 22. Apparently Jesus taught them, we all know that. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. There's nothing wrong, beloved, in not getting the lesson the first, second, or third time. But eventually you're going to remember the lesson. And when that lesson is finally remembered, bells and whistles go off, that he had said this unto them, that he told them and warned them. He was bracing them for his passion. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. That's the mark of a disciple. Are you willing to be taught? Are you willing to have it come back in remembrance? And then are you willing to believe it and trust it with all of your might and all of your confidence? And then to know that when Jesus speaks, he speaks truth all the time. Well, may the Lord richly bless you in your own discipleship under his tutelage. Amen.